Happy Sabbath to everyone, including those out on the cybercast. I'd like to talk about something. At some universities in recent years, there have been separate special freshman orientations for members of various so-called disadvantaged minority groups. And more recently, we've been seeing a resurgence of populism in the political spectrum, both of the right-wing variety, with the so-called enemy being immigrants, and of the left-wing form, with the enemy being the wealthy people. Hitler told the German people that they were the master race, and he stoked their hatred of foreigners and of the German Jews, whom he alleged to be in league with the foreigners, whom he charged were crippling Germany. Likewise, Marx and Lenin preached class struggle of the oppressed workers, whom they called the proletariat, against the hated factory owners, whom they called the bourgeoisie. Likewise, the Klan inflamed southern whites to commit violence against blacks, whom they perceived as a threat. What do all of these phenomena have in common? They're examples of groupthink, to use what sounds like an Orwellian newspeak term from 1984, also called identity politics. This is the practice which encourages people to think of themselves primarily as members of groups rather than as individuals. This practice has historically been promoted by political leaders who have advocated that their people focus on other groups as enemies, a sense of us versus them. Currently, the practice tends to be fostered particularly by much of the left, although some of the political right practices it also, and by certain members of the academic community, who especially target it at young people in the universities. This attitude tends to promote discontent among people who think of themselves primarily as members of different groups rather than as individuals. And when applied to nationalism, this attitude has been the root of much war throughout history. Such is true especially when people identify themselves as members of a victimized group, as Hitler told the Germans they had been victimized by other nations. But in this split sermon, which we might title Groupthink, I would like to examine groupthink in history, in modern society, and in the Bible, to look at what God thinks of groupthink, and to help us see how we must guard against the tendency toward it in our own lives, except in the case of what group actually is the only group that really matters. How about history? As we mentioned earlier, Hitler was a master of inspiring people toward groupthink, Germans versus foreigners, and also Germans versus German Jews, whom Hitler alleged to be in league with the foreigners. So were Marx and Lenin, the proletariat versus the hated bourgeoisie, Stalin, his followers versus the foreign bourgeoisie, and the so-called enemies of the people. You know, enemies of the people was a phrase that referred to anyone Stalin didn't like. Similarly, the radical Islamists, Muslims versus so-called infidels, the Klan, whites versus blacks, especially versus those blacks who had been successful in lifting themselves out of poverty. How about way back in American history? The 1850s, the know-nothings, people born in this country versus immigrants. There was hostility toward immigrants then also, the Irish, for example, and many other examples throughout history. Recently, radical feminist groups have promoted an ideology of women versus men. Some of the vulgar signs that were displayed by marchers in the Women's March back about a year and a half ago. And some groups, I think I've heard in the past that this may have even become a requirement at some universities. They've insisted on changing the spelling of women to W-O-M-Y-N in order to get rid of the hated word men contained in the word women. Even the labor unions, which have done much good for workers throughout their history, have sometimes crossed the line when they have demonized the managements of companies and promoted an us versus them mentality within a union. Some groups have been pushed into groupthink. They've been pushed into it because of a history of discrimination against them. For example, blacks and certain other groups in this country, Romani gypsies in certain European countries, the so-called untouchable castes in India, minority tribes in various African countries, and the like. True, it might be difficult for a black person whose grandfather was lynched by the Klan not to be suspicious of all whites. A Holocaust survivor might understand intellectually that there were many Germans who were opposed to the Nazis and were horrified at what they were doing. But it might be hard for him emotionally not to feel a degree of antipathy toward anyone who is a German. An Igbo in Nigeria, whose relatives starved to death during the terrible Biafran War in the late 1960s, might retain a jaundiced eye toward members of the other tribes who had fought against the Igbos. And it might be hard for a Tutsi whose family members were massacred during the Interahamwe genocide in Rwanda in 1994 not to have lingering resentment against all Hutus. But, as I will get into later, these are feelings we must strive to rise above. How about intellectuals? Intellectuals are the persons who are supposed to be the most independent-minded of all, the ones whom one might think should be the least susceptible to groupthink. However, so often they themselves have been the practitioners of very foolish groupthink. Yes, I will give the intellectual community in general credit for recognizing the evils of Hitler and his gang. It is indeed true that the Nazis had almost no intellectual respectability in the world outside their own circle of German intellectuals. But even the Nazis had some of their own intellectual collaborators, for example, Heidegger, to some extent Sartre during the war, and some others. But at the same time most intellectuals recognized the evils of the Nazi regime, much of the intellectual community was almost worshiping Stalin while he was murdering millions of people. The intellectual community has been described, I believe, by Daniel Rosenberg, as quoted by Paul Johnson, as a herd of independent minds. And a related example here might be to contrast W.E.B. Du Bois with other black leaders of the middle 20th century, such as Martin Luther King. Du Bois, who was the most intellectual of the group, was the only one who went off the deep end. Much saner, though less intellectual men, such as Dr. King, Whitney Young, and A. Philip Randolph, would have nothing to do with communism. But Du Bois, almost at the end of his life, took the dramatic, defiant, and foolish step of joining the Communist Party. But so much for secular history. What does the Bible tell us about groupthink? Let's turn first to the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 3, part of the promises to Abraham who was in Abram. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. No identity politics or us versus them here. And let's turn in the same light to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, In verse 20, starting in verse 21, Isaiah 19:21, "Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." God will bless Egypt and Assyria, apparently symbolic of all nations, together with Israel. One might ask then, why did God tell Israel to drive out the Canaanites when they came into their land? Wasn't that promotion of some type of groupthink? But there was a valid reason. The Canaanites were not in any way inferior. But the problem was that the Canaanites were pagans. And God knew that if the Canaanites were allowed to remain in the land, Israel would come to adopt their pagan practices, which was what actually happened. God wasn't working with the Canaanites yet. He was going to work with them later. But in the first covenant, God was starting his plan for the world by working first with one physical nation, and he did not want that nation to become contaminated with paganism. The Canaanites at that time were outside the only group which mattered, the group of people who are following God. And note also that the expulsion of the Canaanites did not extend to those who indeed wanted to follow the God of Israel. Rahab in Jericho and her household did not die with the rest of the people of Jericho, as is detailed in Joshua chapters 2 and 6. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where it's also mentioned, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." Mentioned also in James chapter 2, verse 25. But if indeed the same Rahab is meant, which makes sense, the historical time being the same, Rahab, the Canaanite, subsequently married a Solomon of Judah and became the great-great-grandmother of King David and thereby an ancestor of Jesus Christ, as is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. What about the example of King Saul? He was not known for his zeal in obeying God, and he was pointed out as a practitioner of groupthink. In his mind, he replaced a zeal for God with a zeal for the people and nation of Israel. And this misplaced zeal led him to break a treaty with the Gibeonites. If we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Yes, 2 Samuel chapter 21. Starting in verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Remember from in Joshua chapter 9 that Joshua and the elders with him had been deceived by the Amorite Gibeonites. And as a result, they had made a treaty with them which allowed them to continue to live in the land. Joshua and the elders had not, at that point, they had not asked counsel of God first. They made a treaty with the Gibeonites, who were Amorites, and although the making of that treaty was probably not according to God's will, once it was made, it was to be honored. And God would hold Israel to the terms of that treaty. When that treaty was made, the word was amen. It was to be kept. Saul, though, apparently thought the treaty was just an old scrap of paper, which was harmful to Israel and hence could be ignored. David later had to make restitution for Saul's arrogant behavior with the resultant death of 7 men. If we skip down to verse 6 in 2 Samuel 21. Starting in verse 5, rather. Then they, the Gibeonites, answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Cost the lives of 7 men. What situation? We've covered some Old Testament examples. What do we see in the New Testament? Jews and Gentiles looked down on each other. Both practiced groupthink. Jews thought they were superior to Gentiles because God had made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. They were forgetting that in Jeremiah chapter 31, there was another covenant that was prophesied to supersede the Sinai covenant. And they forgot also that God had made the Sinai covenant with Israel because of the obedience of their ancestor Abraham, not because of the obedience of Israel as a whole. And some Jewish Christians had trouble accepting the fact that Gentiles could become part of the second covenant without first becoming physically circumcised and becoming part of the Sinai covenant. On the other hand, many of the Greek Gentiles were proud of their intellectual history, especially with regard to their famous philosophers. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And they looked down upon the Jews as intellectually inferior to the Greeks. But in Romans, in the first two chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul slammed the pride of both groups, both the Jews and the Gentile Greco-Roman world. For what did he criticize the Gentiles? For their flagrant disobedience to God. If we turn to chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There's another use of the word amen, as Dr. Weber pointed out. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And if we skip down to verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, etc., through verses 30 and 31, and in verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the things, but also approve of those who practice them. They were proud sinners. They weren't hypocrites at all. Those were the Gentile sins. On the other hand, for what did Paul criticize the Jews in the next chapter? He criticized them for committing many of the same sins as the Gentiles, even though they, unlike most of the Gentiles, knew that the law forbade these practices. If we go to chapter 2, the first verse of chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man," here referring to the Jew, "whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And if we skip down to verse 17, Paul continues, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." A lot of the Jews were hypocrites. They were giving lip service to the law, but they weren't keeping it. So Paul was knocking the groupthink of both groups, the pride of both groups. And here Paul was leading to the point, there is only one group in which membership really matters. The group of people from any nation, any race, any ethnicity, any background, the group of people who are sincerely trying to follow and obey God, the only group that matters. If we go down to here in Romans 2, verses 26, starting in verse 26, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Paul was talking of the only group from both, out of both Jews and Gentiles, the only group which matters. Whether a person was physically a Jew or a Gentile was not important, but whether he keeps God's law is very important. And this principle is brought out even more succinctly and directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again by Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one verse, verse 19, he says it all. 1 Corinthians 7, 19. "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." It was mentioned earlier also in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The only group of which we need to be concerned about being a member is the group of people who are following God. Whatever is our ethnicity, race, nation, background, or gender is not important. Covered in verses some of like the ones we've seen. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Colossians 3, verse 11. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28. Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Where if we are in the only group that matters, we are all one in Christ Jesus, regardless of our physical differences. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 40, we're told that of two people who are walking together, by all physical appearances very similar, one will be taken and the other left. One was in the only group that matters. And with respect to that only group that matters, there is a distinction and separation made even within that closest human physical group, the family. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, the same chapter that has the New Covenant prophecy. But if we go to verse 20, verse 29 rather, in that day, in those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. The son is not to suffer for the sins of the father. Ezekiel 18 also brings that out. And furthermore, we're told in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, families themselves will be divided over willingness to follow Christ, as we've so often seen in our own families. That'll happen. We have seen what we call groupthink condemned in the New Testament in multiple passages. However, one might ask, what about Jesus' attacks on the scribes and Pharisees in passages such as Matthew 23? Isn't this itself an example of groupthink, us versus them, with the scribes and Pharisees being them? But if we look at Matthew chapter 23 more closely, we see that what Jesus was condemning was what the scribes and Pharisees did, the many ways in which they were violating God's law. He was not attacking them for being scribes and Pharisees, just as Rahab and her household were exempted from what happened to the rest of the people of Jericho, Pharisees such as Nicodemus, who had become followers of Jesus, and who were not practicing the flagrant violations of God's law that were engaged in by the other Pharisees, they were exempt from Jesus' general attack. They were members of the only group that does matter. Similarly, one might ask, how about James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6? Let's turn there. James chapter 5, verses 1, starting in verse 1, James 5, 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for all your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the untranslated Hebrew word for armies. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Is this a blanket condemnation of the wealthy, us versus them? But we've read it. Note that those who are being sharply attacked are those who have accumulated their wealth by violating God's law, through fraud, as we saw in verse 4, keeping back wage theft, and in some cases, as we saw in verse 6, involving condemning and murdering the just. A modern example of such might be a fabulously wealthy, corrupt dictator of some third world country. But those wealthy who are honest, who are generous toward others, and who are trying to obey God, are not condemned for being wealthy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul said to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Those wealthy people are not being condemned, those who are trying to follow God. Again, they are members of the only group that matters. We have seen that groupthink, the whole mentality of us versus them, identity politics, is shown to be wrong multiple times in both the Old and the New Testament, and it certainly has no place within God's church. Rather, what we do need to be concerned about is whether we as individuals are members of the only group that matters, the group of people out of all nations, races, and backgrounds who are sincerely trying to follow and obey God. God wants everyone eventually to become a member of that group. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The companion scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wants everyone eventually, all human beings eventually, to become a member of the only group that matters. And he's going to give everyone the opportunity. When we look out over the world out there, we gaze upon a sea of people of all nations who are not yet members of God's church, but they will all eventually be given the opportunity to be part of the only group that matters. As we're shown in verses such as Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Some few are going to be called in this life to be leaders in the future, but the vast majority of humans will get their calling in the second resurrection. So let us now follow God's command in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make our calling and election sure, that when the rest of mankind rises out of the grave, that we may be there to help them to become part of what is indeed the only group that matters.